Our living Lord also gives us His Word, and we're going to turn to that Word now. I've asked Aksha to read for us. As I said, God's Word has a Word for each member of the household, and I've asked one of the wives to read for us. He has a Word for us each, and maybe a confronting Word for our world and sometimes for us, but this is what God has to say to us. We're not dodging around difficult passages as we read through the whole of Ephesians, and this is God's word to us now.
I'm not sure whether Tim had something to do with me reading about women in submission, but I will find that out later. Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 5, 21 to 33. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Good morning. How are we? Isn't it a blessing of the Lord that we can see this rain? I know it's an answer to my prayers and the prayers of every group that I've been a part of for the last couple of weeks. It's beautiful. And we ought to keep the farmers in mind throughout this week. Even though we see the rain, there's still much more that's required out west. I'm going to read to start from John chapter 16. I'm going to start in verse 5. I'm going to read all the way through to 33. The biggest issue for me is that in preparing it, I wanted to diligently prepare from verse 5 through to 33, but I was just way too much. So I'm sort of not going to preach on all of it, but I'll read it at the start. So from verse 5, and I'm reading from the NIV version, if you have the option to change that on your device. But now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I've said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Verse 16. Jesus went on to say, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. At this, some of the disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? And because I'm going to the Father. And they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, But your grief will be turned to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when the baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that the child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but I will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from God and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Verse 29. Then the disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need anyone to ask you questions. This makes us believe that you've come from God. Do you now believe? Jesus replied. A time is coming and in fact has come when you will be scattered. Each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's just quickly pray. Lord, your word is a treasure trove of meaning and definition and information about you. Lord, we know all of it is helpful. All of it teaches us something. All of it reveals your character. So I just particularly pray this morning that you'd give me an ability to teach, an ability to keep people awake. Lord, I pray for people listening that you'd just help them have discerning ears. I pray that you'd just help them discern right from wrong and truth from non-truth and things of you. From things that aren't of you, God. And I pray that you'd bless our time, richly ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, one verse that's stuck in my head over the last couple of weeks is Proverbs 29:18. And in the old King James Version, it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." And, you know, the more that I dwell on that verse, I realize that it's an absolute truth. And by absolute truth, I mean the term in philosophy that means something that is true regardless of circumstance or application, something that's true in all times and all places. So what I mean is that is true in the life of the nation of Israel. It's true in the church universally. It's true for the local church. It's true for Olsenville Baptist Church. It's true for your family and it's true for you personally. Where there is no vision, the people perish. The ESV translation says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people will cast off restraint. What that means is where there is no meaningful, achievable, purposeful hope, where there's no set goal, no set endpoint, nothing that we're aiming for, people will live unrestrained lives. They will live ultimately enticed by the sinful entertainment smorgasbord of the world. There's a man from America whose name's Jason Brown. And last year he was employed by Independence Community College in Kansas to be their local football coach. One thing that's important to note about this particular story is football is like really important in America. It's actually really serious in some towns. The town of Independence only has a population of 9,000 people. And their economy was failing, like, you know, shops were leaving, stuff like that. So what they did to turn the economy around was to spend millions of dollars on their football team. Like, that's how significant football is in America. You can spend money on your football team to turn the economy around. Anyway, this coach, Jason Brown, he was driven and passionate. He had a vision. He made that vision abundantly clear. Every waking hour was devoted to this vision. He wouldn't let anything get in the way. He made the team train harder, train longer, rain, hail and shine. He even said that His team would still be training if a tornado hit the town. No other vision was allowed to compete with his. Players that actually came in to argue about how the team was set up were often kicked off the team on the spot. And they were used as an example for the rest of the players not to question him. And ultimately, he was successful. In one season, he turned the record from 2 wins, 8 losses, around to 9 wins, 2 losses. And he did that in one season. You know, I personally think it's sad that a sporting team can have such influence, but whatever. But this coach, with his vision, brought hope back to Independence. You know, we look at the story like that. We look at successful people in the world and we think that that's the formula for living. We want to model our lives after successful people like Jason. But when Jesus speaks about having a vision, he speaks in direct contrast to the formula for success that the world uses. Actually, Jesus makes it clear in John chapter 16 that if we bring the world's formula for success into the church, if we use the world's strategies to build God's kingdom, it's actually disastrous. In John chapter 16, Jesus gives us a vision for Christian life, for Christian living, and specifically for Christian ministry. The reason that he does that is so that his disciples will not perish. He knows Proverbs 28, where there is no vision, the people will perish. So he wants his people to thrive. Let's read 2 verses, John 16, verse 5 and 6. Now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I've said these things. You know, those 2 verses seem out of context, and they are, but they are still very important. If you can remember, Jesus is in the upper room having one of his final teaching moments with his disciples. It's the night before he went to be crucified. They're currently celebrating Passover. And in the context of John, John 13 through 17, it's just this one, you know, celebration of the Passover. And in John 13, 14 and 15, as we've seen, they are filled with promise after promise, right? Jesus is reinforcing, you need to understand, he's stating his vision. He's giving them a vision. The main purpose of Jesus coming was to die on the cross for the sins of all who would ever believe in him. And that's what Jesus has been telling them. That's going to happen, then I'm going to go away and come back again. But not only that, they're going to receive the Holy Spirit, the great comforter, advocate and counselor. They will have the power of the triune God dwelling in them. And that's what makes their response to all of these promises so remarkably interesting. In verse 5, Jesus basically says, I told you that I'm going away, and none of you even bothered to ask me where I'm going. Instead, you're filled with grief. Jesus is wanting his disciples to catch the vision for the kingdom, the salvation of God's people from their sin, to be reunited in relationship with an infinitely holy God. But the disciples are caught up in temporal, momentary worries at this point. All they seem to be concerned about is how Jesus going away is going to impact them. The disciples aren't full of grief, you need to understand, because Jesus said he's going away. They're full of grief because what Jesus has been doing for them is going to stop. They thought they had the winning ticket. And this guy can heal me when I'm sick, make money appear in fish's mouths, he tells super interesting stories, he walks on water, raises the dead, and I, yes, me, right, I am his closest friend. And how often do we too let temporal, momentary concerns cloud the vision that Christ is trying to give us? How often do we substitute a B-rate vision in place of the vision that Christ has given us? Christ, if you think about it, the Lord of all creation has called me, right, personally, and you personally, to be his ambassador to the world, right? And I set myself a goal of making it to the end of the week, to having a relaxing weekend, right, to make enough money for that next holiday. I substitute the glorious, you know, so it's a glorious vision, the glorious vision of Christ for getting a bigger house, for retiring early. And then I wonder, why am I full of grief? But then I realize none of these things are even part or even in the same vicinity as God's plan for my life. You know, I think God really wants to challenge us today to catch his vision. Not just for our personal lives, but specifically for this church. Alstonville Baptist Church. He wants us to get on board with the vision for this church. The vision that's articulated, obviously, in the Bible, but through Trent and Tim and the leadership. If we don't, the church will be a church that will cast off restraint. If we don't catch that vision, we'll be a church that will ultimately perish. You know, my last two prac placements, I studied teaching at uni, and I organised it because I knew my prac placement officer and I wanted to go back to Moree because that's where I grew up, and I got free rent there from my dad. And she organised that I could do my prac placement at Moree Christian School. My mentor teacher, though, was a man who probably had one of the greatest impacts, not just on my teaching, but my life. You know, if I told you all the ways that he served the community, you'd probably grow tired just thinking about it. He was the type of Christian that was completely sold out to Jesus. He didn't just work full time and be the kind of employee that got there first and left last. He was the pastor of a local church, and he'd preach nearly every Sunday. He fostered really high needs children, and by high needs I meant like ones with mental illnesses that were often in a wheelchair that couldn't look after themselves. And twice a week he ran a soup kitchen where he'd go himself and in his bus go and pick up 1 to 3 busloads of Aboriginal children. He'd bring them back and either he or his son or his wife or his son's wife would teach them about Jesus. Well, man, how tiring is it just thinking about it? Anyway, it was decided at one point, not that long ago actually, that his church and another church would merge. They'll join forces so that they could minister to Moree together better. And it was a good idea because one of the churches had better facilities, right? And it was more central. They both had small congregations, but they were vibrant and they were both keen on serving Jesus. So it sounded like a fantastic idea. Then it all kicks off. Everyone's excited to be serving Jesus together in meaningful ways, running this increasingly popular soup kitchen that sort of morphed into a 2 to 3 times a week youth event. Anyway, the outreach grew and grew. Sometimes there were up to 80 Indigenous children playing, eating and learning about Jesus. So what ended up happening? Well, not everybody had the vision. You know, there was more litter to clean up, wasn't there? The carpet had more spots on it to clean. The toilets were left in a riotous state. Many people had the vision of a nice church in a nice part of town with nice people. They wanted to be ambassadors of Christ. Sure, they did. But they wanted to do that in their own time and on their own schedule. So what was the result? Well, it perished, unfortunately. Grief. They lost a minister. Congregation members left. The church split, etc. You know, that's an all too familiar story, right, when it comes to churches. And it's because people couldn't catch the vision. We need to catch Christ's vision for this church. We need to catch Christ's vision for our lives. And it's so helpful that in John chapter 16, in the next verses, Christ articulates his vision and his mission. Read with me from verse 7. And I'm going to change my translation here to the ESV because some of the words are very important and the NIV gets them wrong. Wrong-ish. Okay? Okay, so ESV, it's a much more literal translation. So it says this: "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes," and this is the main difference in the translation, "he will convict." That's a very important word. "He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged." It's in these verses that I got caught up, really, preparing this sermon, those 4 verses. I was like, what do they even mean, right? What does it mean that the Holy Spirit is coming to convict the world concerning sin? What does it mean that he's coming to convict the world concerning righteousness and judgment? Well, it's Christ's vision that he's going to send the Holy Spirit and that we would unleash the Holy Spirit to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The word convict in verse 8, it's important. It means to indict. It's a legal term. It means to bring charges against. And as you know, everyone's like getting their backs up here a little bit, but the Holy Spirit's coming to the world not just to be our comforter and our counselor and our advocate, but he's coming on mission. Actually, understanding these verses should be the heart and soul of any church outreach. It should be the heart of all good evangelical mission, that the Holy Spirit is coming to indict, convict and bring charges against the world concerning these three areas: sin, righteousness and judgment. And I think this is an important note worth clarifying, because Christians through history have gotten this point extremely wrong. It's not our job to convict the world. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to convict the world. And I need to put in a side note here, that what I'm talking about here is specifically involved in the role of mission and outreach, because it says when he sends the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world. It's not talking about the church necessarily. Okay, we still have to hold other believers accountable, and that's a good thing. That's not the aim of this portion of Scripture. So it's not our job to convict the world. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to convict the world. I guess you all could think up 100 examples of when Christians have portrayed themselves in the world, not in church, but in the world, as a bunch of hyper-moralist hypocrites, right? We could all think up 100 examples where the message of the church into the world has been anti-gay or anti-abortion, anti-fornication, anti-drug, right? But the reality is, and this is it's the most important reality, that is not Christ's vision for the church. It's not the church's job. It's the Holy Spirit's job. And the church can't do the job of the Holy Spirit. Neither can I. Neither can you. And as much as we try to be the Holy Spirit in the lives of others, we're not. We can't play the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of our non-Christian child. We can't play the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of our non-Christian wife or husband. It's not our job to convict them of their sin. That's important. It's the job of the Holy Spirit. You can see how the church has got that wrong for so long. Some have got it right, incredibly right, otherwise there wouldn't be 2 billion Christians. Let's read verse 9. The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. This offers a partial answer to the question, how does the Holy Spirit fulfill the vision of Christ? Well, the Holy Spirit uses this as a means. He uses the church preaching the gospel as the means to indict the world. That's what it says in Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God, the very power of God, that brings salvation to everyone who believes. When the church declares the gospel, they are wielding the power of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin. And we can wield that same power. Instead of moral bashing, which is where we tend to go in our flesh, instead of, you know, telling a homosexual that is an abomination in the sight of the Lord, we should live, love, and tell the gospel. We can tell them that Jesus loves them, that he died for them, and that they can be seen as completely righteous in the sight of God if they put their faith in him. It's the gospel, and only the gospel, that God promises will be effectual in mission, not well-meaning moral bashing. When it comes to outreach and mission, the church only needs to concentrate on one sin. That's what it says in verse 9. He will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. When it comes to outreach and mission and evangelism, there is only one sin that the church needs to be concerned about. And that sin is the sin of unbelief. There is only one sin that God will not forgive. There's only one unforgivable sin. It's actually called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's in Mark 3, verse 28. It says, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all of their sin and every slander that they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. You need to understand, the unforgivable sin is a rejection and a blasphemy of the testimony and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Put it in layman terms, the unforgivable sin is a sin of unbelief. It is the only sin that we're concerned about when we're on mission. There is only one way to heaven, faith in Jesus Christ. And there's only one way to hell, rejection of Christ and all that he stands for. The Holy Spirit will not just convict the world of sin, but it'll convict the world of righteousness as well. That's what it says in verse 10 if you read that. The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. When Jesus was on earth, he lived a perfectly righteous life. He acted perfectly righteous in every situation. And you probably need to, you can probably appreciate it, sorry, that would have had a significant impact, right, on the people around him. Someone living perfectly righteously. It showed people, gave them a model, a practical model of what righteousness was. Just imagine living alongside Jesus. Even as a Christian, it would be pretty intimidating. You know, you'd definitely mind your P's and your Q's around him. And the issue is that Jesus is going to the Father, but still wants to have that same conviction of righteousness in the world. So that's the same as the role of the Holy Spirit. He will convict the world concerning righteousness through the witness of you. You, it says in chapter 15, are the fruit of Christ in the world. And as you live alongside people in righteousness, the Holy Spirit uses that to bring about his purposes. And this is the one here that actually scares me. I doubt that he's making much leeway, given the way I live. But, you know, I promise you that you would be surprised, even at the witness of your own life and what the Holy Spirit's doing through the witness of your own life when you make righteous decisions in the world. Even if we are concerned with the testimony of our own life, the Holy Spirit can use it. But even so, we shouldn't grow weary in doing good. We should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it says. Third thing, the Holy Spirit will also convict the world concerning judgment. That's what it says in verse 11. It will convict it concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. What that's saying is that Jesus, his authority is absolute. To put that against Satan, Satan has no authority in the life of the church. Satan has no authority in your life. Satan has no authority in the places God's calling you to go. You are a soldier in the army of the Lord. I want to sing that song. Through the Spirit, you are able to bring about the judgment of the kingdom of darkness. Breaking the shackles and setting the captives free. That's why we celebrate that Christ has the victory and in him we have victory. It says in Isaiah, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which raises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Amen. Last point is from verses 12 through 15. So read those ones with me as well. Verse 12 says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to me, all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. This Holy Spirit that is living in us, Jesus makes clear he has the role of illumination, the illumination of the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to instruct and direct us, and we know that. The Holy Spirit uses the Bible to clearly show us the vision of Christ. He guides us into all truth. And that truth that he guides us into is the truth about Christ. You know, you've probably heard that old Irish fable or story, whatever you want to call it, where leprechauns go and hide their gold at the end of the rainbow. You know that one? And if you can find the end of the rainbow, you can access all the leprechaun's gold, right? In reality, though, rainbows are an optical illusion, so there is no end to a rainbow. But sometimes we can treat our Christian walk that way. If I can just make it to the end of the journey, I'll gain my reward. And there are verses about making it to the end and getting your reward. We think that I will be able to access the riches of Christ if I can just make it to the end. The issue with that thinking is the end of the rainbow is God. It's knowing God more. But we have that now, at the start of the rainbow, right? We have God now. We can know God more now. That's why the illuminating role of the Holy Spirit is so important. It's the way that we know God more right now. Verse 15 says, the end of the rainbow. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. We can have the end of the rainbow now. We can have our cake and eat it too. The cake's God. That's it. God, knowing God, that's the Christian journey. We get to know God. That is our prize. James Brown, if you remember the analogy at the start, that coach of Independence Community College in Kansas, now, at the start of this year, he regularly receives hundreds of emails, players wanting to be recruited. He said that he's received 5,000 emails in a 24-hour period at the start of the season. And 400 people rocked up to practice to try and get recruited. And he had to turn them away. And that's because of the success that he's brought this football team. But to him, they're all expendable. He just wants the best. And he's made that abundantly clear. If you don't perform, you're out. If you do perform, you're in. And I don't know if I've made this clear enough, but Christ's vision for the church is not the same as the world. His vision is you, for you. It's your salvation, and he is using you to bring about salvation. You aren't expendable to him. He has intricately woven you into the purposes, his purposes, and he's intricately woven you into the fabric of his glorious vision for salvation and bringing renewal to the world. How glorious is that? Without a vision, the people perish. One thing that we can know is that we have a vision, a glorious vision in Christ, therefore we should thrive. Pray with me. Dear Father, thank you that you give us a glorious vision, and that is to reach the world with your gospel. And your Holy Spirit is going to indict the world. It's going to indict the world when it comes to sin, when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to judgment. And that's not our job. That's your job. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful stewards of your gospel so that we can see what you see, try and achieve what you want to achieve. And that's the salvation and the renewal of this world, God, and we thank you for that. And I pray that you just conforms our minds to it. In Jesus' name I ask, amen.